Thank you. Turning your Bibles, please, to Psalm 139. I hope you make it a practice of finding certain portions of Scripture to just flag in your mind. It helped you to think through the Scriptures, and it just helped you to be able to relate to important parts. And this particular psalm is one you ought to try to remember, and I would encourage you to read this often. I would encourage you also to practice praying the psalm back. And as you recall, we've broken the psalm down into four parts that we've been looking through, and you see the how it has sort of built on and progressed in each week. You'll remember verses 1-6. How well does God know me? Emphasizing God's omniscience, the fact that God is all-knowing, he knows everything. Verses 7 through 12, how close is God to me, his omnipresence, reminding us that we're always, everything, everybody's always in the immediate presence of God. And then last week we looked at how carefully has God made me, the omnipotence of God, God's all-power, God is all-powerful, and that's important for us to remember, especially as Christians, that God is all-powerful, and nothing can get by him. Now, today we look at how much does God protect or help me? What the psalmist makes request at the end here. Now, let me emphasize something to you. This whole psalm is a great psalm for all of us. It especially has a message for our teenagers. I wish more teenagers had been in our service to enjoy it. I would encourage you parents to go through this with your teens, and especially this last part, because it reflects on two important areas. And you'll notice in the outline is very simple. It's just taken right out of the text, and you'll notice how the author reflects on this. Now, as you think about this question, how much will God protect me? How much will God help me? You see the importance of dealing with the problem of fear. Often people live in fear, and sometimes we have fear of a number of different things in life. As we get older especially, maybe even start thinking about reflecting somewhat on death and maybe a little fearful of how that's going to work out. And then how do we deal with the problem of worry? And so as we see the final emphasis on this, let me encourage you just to notice how the outline is so applicable in the very end. I'm going to read verses 19 through 24. And you'll notice in verse 19 the words, slay the wicked. And then you'll notice in verse 23, search me. And that's how I've divided the outline for you today, just those two important areas. Read along with me as I begin in verse 19, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do not hate those who hate you, O Lord. And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for your blessings of the Word. And Lord, I pray that you'll open up our minds and hearts today and give us understanding of what David tried to teach us as he shares his own life, his own heart, as he opens up his reflection And I pray that you'll just open up our minds and hearts today as we look at these final verses and help us to receive that which you have for us. And I pray that you'll give us understanding of that which we need to internalize, that which we need to apply to our own lives. We ask it in Jesus' name, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, you'll notice in these verses, you'll notice in verses 19 through 20 that David is just reminding us that God knows what you love. He knows what you love. He knows what you hate. And it's really a reflection on where we are spiritually. Psalm 97:10 says, "You who love the Lord hate evil." And we need to take those words to heart as David reminds us of that. In 1 John 2:15-17, there's a theme there where the scriptures remind us that we're to love not the world. You remember in that portion of scripture, it reminds us that we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And you'll see that reflection. Now, in verses 23 and 24, you'll see David as he reminds us of the importance of searching our own hearts. He reminds us that God knows every desire that we have. There's nothing that we can do to hide anything externally as well as internally from God. And so you do not know your own heart as well as you might think you do. Jeremiah 17:9-10 reminds us that we need to let God search us. And as God searches us and as we open up our hearts to what God has for us in that search, he reminds us of the things that sometimes make us anxious. What makes you anxious? What do you worry about? What are some of the concerns that you deal with from week to week and day to day? God wants to remind us that he is available to lead us in those thoughts. He knows where we ought to go. Boy, what a message for our young people to be reminded of as we think about the application. Now, as you look at those early verses again, beginning in verse 19, God judges righteously, and David's just reminding us that we have no right, or we don't have the privilege to dispute what God has for us. Now, if we cannot deceive God, as we looked at the early verses, if we cannot escape from God, as we were reminded in the earlier verses, or we cannot ignore God, then it only makes sense that we ought to obey God. You see that in your central idea. Look at that carefully. And just repeat that to yourself. It's always sensible to obey God. Doesn't it always make sense to obey God? Because God grieves over our sin. As a matter of fact, the scriptures teach us that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, they all grieve, especially the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Sometimes when you're convicted or you're concerned or you're anxious about something, maybe it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you because he's the one that lives within. And he reminds us that we're not to grieve. The word grieve in the New Testament has the idea of making sad. Don't make the Holy Spirit sad. Well, how do we make the Holy Spirit sad? When we harbor sin in our hearts and our lives. And God has convicted us, but we refuse to deal with it. So we see that it just makes sense that to obey God, we can deal with this important question of how much does God protect me? How much does God help me? And the fact that God is always there for us. It's reasonable, but those who prefer to obey, oppose God, and we see that. We see that in our society today. I'll tell you, in my lifetime, I see a rebellion against God that I don't think I've ever experienced openly. when people will openly curse God and reject God, reject the church. We see open attack on the church today. Attack the Word of God. Attack the idea of prayer. And so David's reminding us of all this so that we might protect ourselves from allowing the world to bring us to a place of toleration. And so we want to always be concerned about what God tells us and what God teaches us in His Word. You know, the Word of God is vital to you. You've heard me say so many times, there are two things that will last throughout eternity: the souls of men and women and the Word of God. It is important that we open the Word of God, that we study the Word of God. I hope you're doing that personally in your own devotional life. Now, there are some devotions that are very fluffy and full of stories and things, but listen, you need a devotion also along with that. There's nothing wrong with some of those devotions, but make sure you're engaged in an important study in the Word of God. Make sure you're walking through a text. Study the Bible book by book. Understand what a book of the Bible you're studying. Start with the Gospel of John if you've not engaged in that. Make sure you understand what the book is all about. But we see the importance here. And David called these people wicked. And he called them violent. And he just reminds us that God grieves over sinners. It's difficult to love rebellious sinners and still hate their sins, but sometimes we've heard the phrase holy hatred. And that's sort of what God is teaching us here, that we need to have a holy hatred. We don't want to hate people. We don't want to hate any groups of people. But we want to make sure that we hate the blatant sin that sometimes becomes so popular in our society and a popular form of entertainment. And we see in our society today that type of rebellion against God. So let's look at these verses and let's just walk our way through the outline. Slay the wicked, verses 19 through 22. Now, it's interesting as you think about it and as you think back through the psalm, if you've been in the whole study, or when you go back and read it again, think about this. David deals with his past. He deals with his present. And in these verses, he reminds us of the future. David is considering his future at this point. And building on the verses previous to this, where he reminded us that God formed us in our mother's womb, and that he knew everything about that and how precious that is. And so if God gave such detailed forethought into our birth, having designed our body and endowed us with a purpose for life, then certainly the Lord has given no less attention to our future. So when you go back and read those previous verses that we looked at last week, wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. Isn't that fascinating? In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. And just reminding us that God formed us in the way we are. And I believe it's actually a sin against God when we become disappointed with how God made us. And aren't you glad that he made us as individuals? Aren't you glad that God didn't just clone us all and we're just all the same? And that's what makes the church so interesting, is that we're different, right? maybe some too different. But that isn't that what church is all about? You know, different backgrounds, different places, different locations we're from, different education, different status, but yet God formed us and made us exactly the way we are. And that's why it's so important that parents make sure your young people understand that God created you for a purpose. Listen, He has a purpose for every one of us. And it's important that we walk in that purpose. So we see how easy it is to become insecure sometimes, and how easy it is that we lose sight of God's design upon us. And we read so much today about, they say that one of the number one reasons for death among our young people today is suicide. Isn't it terrible to become so hopeless that you think you have no purpose in life? Isn't that terrible that a young person would get to that place? It's terrible that anyone would get to that place. And sometimes many of you have experienced that maybe. So we see in these first verses, 19 through 22, you see in 19 and 20, David gives us assurance. Now, you'll notice in these verses on six separate occasions, David refers to the enemies of God, and he does it in the strongest of terms. It's very evident that he paints this picture. These were not just moderate, passive people or enemies of the Lord. They were people that were unashamed. They were people filled full of hatred, people that openly opposed God, people who just were blatant in their despise of anything about God or God's people. And so he reminds us in those verses 19 through 22 that to associate with these kinds of people will pollute the testimony of the Christian if we're not careful. And David declares his independence of these kinds of people. You look at the last part of verse 22. He says, "They have become my enemies. I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." These people who hate God. Now let's look at that first, those first few verses under the subject of slay the wicked. You'll see that the word hate there involves a turning away. Exactly what does David ask of God? He says, slay the wicked. You see, David is reminding us here that the God of heaven is a marvelous God. He's pure. He's holy. We sang that song, holy, holy, holy. Boy, isn't that a great reminder? And you remember in Isaiah 6, he gave those words to us when he was under great conviction, reminding us of how holy God is, how just, how good he is. And so David's desire was to be the same, just as we're told in Ephesians 5:1, which says, therefore be imitators of God as his beloved children. So we're to be imitators of God. We sometimes are the only picture that people might get of God through our own testimony. You might be the only Christian that someone might ever know. Your testimony or your life or your witness might be the only thought or idea that someone might have of what Christianity is all about. So he reminds us in those early verses, with whom do you spend most of your time? How close are you to those who defy God? How close are you to those who deny God? You better be cautious. Better choose your friends carefully. If you're around people who deny God, who curse God, who have no time for God, I can't understand how someone can say, I'm a Christian, but I don't have time for church. I'm not questioning someone's Christianity. I think someone can truly be saved. Someone can truly know Christ as their personal Savior and be away from God. But if you're away from God like that, and you're away from church, and you have no conviction about it, corporate worship is all through the New Testament. That's what the book of Acts is all about, starting churches and people worshiping together and people coming to know Christ as their Savior. That's what church is all about. And so he reminds us, and David's asking these internal questions, you know, and just where do we stand in this? But you see sort of this holy anger, this holy hatred that David has when it comes to God's enemies, and he certainly reflects on that. He grew angry at the enemies of God. He saw how ungrateful they were. He saw how disloyal they were. He saw how outrageous that they could be in their rebellion. And we live in a generation where people today just don't hesitate to strike out and to curse God and oppose the church. And every Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church I've ever known, is their only desire was to be a blessing to the community. Would you not agree? Is that not one of our goals and motives as Rock Hill Church, is just to be a blessing to our community and to show people the way to Christ, to build his kingdom? We're not out here, in opposition, trying to destroy society. And so how outrageous they were. And you see the righteous anger against the ungodly that David expresses here. He wanted to imitate God. He wanted to teach us that we ought to have a longing for godly men and women. That's why the scriptures refer to David as a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? No, we know he had definite sin in his life, but he still had a desire to please God and to serve God. As I mentioned in your notes there, the term hate denotes a decision to reject something in favor of something else. Unlike our English word, when we think of the word hatred or hate, it does not wish harm or ill will upon another. It involves a turning away. So when David expresses himself that he hates those who hate God, he's trying to encourage them to turn away. To hate someone in the Old Testament is to turn your back upon them. And when you turn your back up on God, you're demonstrating that you have no desire to please God. Now you see in those verses, if you look again in verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." That literally means from the Hebrew to your enemies lack your name. Now, do you call yourself a Christian today? Then you've taken on the name of Christ. But if someone denies that and they say, "Well, I don't want anything to do with Christ. I don't want anything to do with Christianity," that's what he's referring to there. They take your name in vain. They lack your name. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe?" Loathe, that word loathe is a deeply emotional emphasis. It means to be grieved. It means to feel revulsion. "And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." You see, David's love for God is so great that he just couldn't stomach the thought of people hating God. And he's really expressing, in an opposite sense, that how strong his love is for God and how strongly he wants to please God. And he asked to be removed from them. "I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, this shouldn't be taken as a bloodthirsty, brutal plea, a self-righteous, super-spiritual gesture. That's not what David is saying here at all. He's not saying, "Look at me," and, you know, and sharing an opposition to people who need to know the Lord. He was just interested in in showing the testimony. And so when he uses that phrase, slay the wicked, he didn't hesitate to request that of him. Charles Spurgeon once said, he once wrote this, he said, godless men are not the stuff out of which true friends can ever be made. Godless men are not the stuff out of which true friends can ever be made. And that's very true. We're not encouraging here isolation from God. As one writer said, we're encouraging insulation from the world. Amen? We don't want to be isolated from the world because we have a responsibility, a mandate to reach the world. But we do want to be insulated in our own walk and our own witness and our own testimony. Now we see this virus of degenerate people can become contagious. It can be dangerously contagious if we allow ourselves to be influenced. And we have to constantly be reminded, because if you're not careful, you get around people and it's easy to just sort of cave in to the dirty jokes, cave in to the ungodly language, cave in, and you think, well, you know, I don't want to make any waves, I'll just tolerate. Now, I'm not saying we ought to come out and oppose, but I don't think there's anything wrong with letting people know that we're Christians. When I was a teenager, I wanted to play football, but I was a puny little kid, man. And when I went out, I'll tell you, I was getting killed. And I was like a rag doll. They just picked me up and throw me around. I only weigh about 130 pounds, 5'7". Didn't want to play anyhow. Just went out under pressure. But my dad was an alcoholic, and he worked at Chrysler Corporation. He was foreman in the paint department on the assembly line, and he met two men named Bill Hudson and Dick Spence. They were drinking buddies of my dad's. And they knew I wanted to play football, and these guys were weightlifters. I mean, they were weightlifters. Bill Hudson was built like this. His head set right on his shoulders. There was no neck. I mean, he scratched his head. His bicep would do, bounce up and down. And I scratched my head. It looks like a mosquito bit me right there on the bicep. And so those guys said to me, they pulled me aside. They knew my dad real well. And they said, why don't you come out and lift weights with us? We'll help you. And boy, these guys were beastly. Good night. Yeah. And so I showed up, and they lifted weights. They had a bench right in Bill Hudson's backyard. And they would meet about 2 or 3 o'clock right in the sun. And these guys were really into it. They would mix iodine and baby oil. Anybody ever heard of that? And they'd rub their whole body down with it. So we had this greased body, and then they got me lifting weights. Now, I never got to the place to where I was, Superman, but I did bulk up a little bit. Those guys really pushed me, and it was amazing how those guys, but through my working out with those guys, those guys knew how dysfunctional my family was, and those two men got saved and became good buddies of mine and started going to the church that I went to, First Baptist Church in Elkton, Maryland. And Dick Spence, he was a big guy. He was about 6'2", 6'3", maybe. Big guy, weightlifter. We were at a softball game one time. I was there with Dick and some others, and some guy behind us about two rows back started using the Lord's name in vain. And Dick just stood up. I thought, uh-oh. And he turned around and said, hey, buddy, I'm a Christian, and I don't appreciate you using my God's name in vain like that. Now, let's shut it up. I started sliding under my pew. Like, hope these guys don't recognize me again. Now, I wouldn't recommend that. I'm not recommending that. But he was big enough to, you know, most guys would sit down and shut up. But you know, he really lived for the Lord. And both of them were involved in church and for years. And I think that's sort of what David is saying. Now, I don't think, and again, I remind you, I'm not saying to be that, you know, sometimes if we're not careful, we can be obnoxious. I'm not saying that. Barbara and I knew a gentleman from another church one time that we knew his teenagers were coming to our youth group, but he was just an obnoxious person. Barb saw him down in Audi's one time in a parking lot trying to witness to someone, and he was just nasty, arguing with them right there in the parking lot. And he would just get nasty and just, you know, and terrible to people and just arguing with them. And I've often thought about that. That's the opposite of what you want to do when you're sharing the gospel with someone. Don't show them your carnal side. Good night. And I think that's what David is saying. Don't be obnoxious. We're not out to, you know, to turn people away from God or discourage them, but there are times when we could stand up. If we're not careful, we become tolerant of sinful acts. We become tolerant of sinful nature in society. You think about the things that the Word of God is against that people practice today, and if we're not careful, we just tolerate it. And if we're not careful, we tolerate it long enough, we'll become compromisers our own selves. We'll say, well, I don't want to make waves, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Boy, Jesus didn't worry about making waves, especially when he was dealing with the religious leaders. You vipers, you snakes. I mean, now I'm not encouraging you to use that kind of approach, but that was with the religious leaders who were trying to kill him, and eventually they were the ones that... But you see a couple of things here. Now, spiritual compromise is a deadly problem. And you want to ruin our church? You want to ruin the testimony of our church? You just compromise the Word of God. Oh, I know what the Word of God says, but... Have you ever heard that? I know what the Word of God says, but I just feel or I think or I... And I don't mean this in the wrong way, but to be honest with you, God doesn't care what you think or what you feel. I mean, he's given us his book, his word. And our attitude ought to be, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God. And we have to stand on the word of God. And so we see here just this importance of not grieving. David's love for God was great. He asked to be removed from them. And... He reminded us of spiritual compromise. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Reminds us that 1 Corinthians 15 is a resurrection chapter. Down toward the end of that chapter is just reminds us of, you know, life after death. And do not be deceived, the Bible says. One writer said, bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, we have to be in the world, and we're not going to win people to Christ by changing their bad habits. But we are going to win people to Christ by making sure we don't compromise, we don't tolerate. Now, you'll notice I mentioned in your notes that in verse 20, David lists two characteristics that identify God's enemies. They speak against God. They're irreverent. You've met people like that, don't you, that have no reverence for God? You know people like that in the workplace, school system. And secondly, they take his name in vain. They use profanity. One writer said, mark it down, a foul, irreverent tongue is the byproduct of a foul, irreverent heart. Do you hear that? A foul, irreverent tongue is the byproduct of a foul, irreverent heart. Because David trusted God to protect him by slaying his enemies, he did not try to take matters into his own hands. He never attempted to clean up people's lives. He left the final decision with the Lord. But he does teach us. He did seem to feel that a close association with the Lord, that God's enemies became his enemies, and what God hated, he hated, and what God loathed, he loathed. Now you look secondly at those last verses. Boy, what an interesting, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. He makes a final request to God. I'll tell you, if you don't leave with anything for this psalm but just verse 1 and verses 23 and 24, look back at verse 1 again. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. God knows all about us. And look at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You remember we talked about that word search early on. Someone said that David no longer looks up nor around. He looks within because he wants to be God's man at any cost. He invites the Lord to make a thorough examination of him deep inside. And you remember that word search is a Hebrew verb which means to explore, to dig, to probe. So when David says, Lord God, I want you to search me, O God, and know my heart. He's saying, I want you to dig deep into my heart, my life, and to probe and to explore and to reveal to me. Someone said, find out which thoughts carry me away from fellowship with you, O God. Show them to me so that I can understand them and their effect to my walk with you. That was his desire. Insecurity has passed off the scene as he stands before his Lord. And then you look at that verse 24. The desired result of this probing is set forth in the last verse where David asked God to see if there is any way of pain or grief to him. David might know what God discovered, but he wanted God like a surgeon with a scalpel to help him to clean up his life. And David just finally states that it is his desire to be led in the everlasting way, meaning the path of righteousness. This is the very root or foundation of our life as a Christian. It ought to be the root and the foundation of our church. Isn't it sad that we know how to go to heaven? We know how to help people with their hopelessness and helplessness, and yet we keep it to ourselves. Paul Little wrote a little book years ago called How to Give Away Your Faith. And we need to learn that, how to give away our faith. We have this answer to the problems of mankind. We have the answer to this wickedness, and we keep it to ourselves. And sometimes we think about the business of church life, Bible study and reading and prayer and church attendance and baptism and witnessing and the Lord's Supper and the singing of hymns. And if we're not careful, we think of this as something just to calm our guilt or occupy our Sunday. I want to do my duty. I'll go to church Sunday, and I finish now. I don't have to be concerned until next Sunday. And boy, we've missed what Christianity is all about. And it's sad that sometimes we lose our seriousness about our Christian life and about spiritual things. I read an interesting little article in that book that Etta gave me, that book that Etta honestly just loaned to me, but don't tell her, I think I'll keep it. Hope she's not here. But Don Wurtzen in that book used this illustration, and let me close with this. He said, piano tuning is a fine art. Now, my daughter was a pianist from the seventh grade on. She was obsessed with piano. Never had to ask her to practice 2 or 3 hours a day. My two teenage boys drove her crazy. But we had a piano in our living room, and I'll tell you, I can, I, I can hear it in my brain right now, running the scales. She would run those scales, run them, right? Today she teaches private piano. Piano tuning is a fine art. A piano has three strings to each tone. Now, I don't understand this. Valerie does. She probably should have shared this illustration. If the instrument is flat, the strings must be tightened. If it is sharp, the strings must be loosened. The piano tuner always has a point of reference called A440, using either a tuning fork or an electronic device called a strobe tuner. But he also depends on his ear, perfect pitch or a good relative pitch, and a thorough acquaintance with harmonic intervals. He said, after cataloging the sins of God's enemies, who are consequently his as well, David focuses on himself. Unlike those who misuse the name of the Lord, David prays voluntarily, submitting himself to God's tuning fork. He says, search me, test me. See if there is any offensive way in me. In effect, he is saying, Lord, let me know if my life is out of tune. So I ask you in closing today, is your life out of tune? Things dried up a little bit? Is your Christian life fresh? Is church exciting? Is studying the Word of God exciting? Would you rather watch your favorite TV movie than opening the Scriptures and reading about the Lord? Let me know if my life is out of tune. As is true in so many times in Psalms, David meets trouble with expression of faith in the nature of God. He is both infinite and personal, transcendent and immanent, far above to watch over us, yet within to guide us. He knows how it feels to be human because he came in flesh and walked where we walk. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for your blessings today, and we thank you for the truth of your Word, Lord, which just reminds us of how great you are and how carefully you made us. And how important it is that we be tuned in to you. And I pray that every man and woman, every boy and girl, every young man and young woman today would understand and know the importance of being tuned in with you. And Lord, I pray that our heart desire might be today, Lord, search my heart and know me. And help me to get back in the right relationship with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask you, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? If you're not sure of your own personal salvation, could I just pray for you? I'm not going to ask you to do anything. Would you slip your hand up and say, Pastor, I'm not sure I know the Lord. Would you pray for me? And let me ask you this, and let's be honest. How much does God know me? How much does God protect me? How much does he help me? Does my life need to be in greater tune with God? And I wonder if God's laid something on your heart this morning you need to reflect on, you need to pray about, and you need to take care of. If you'd just slip your hand up quickly and say, Pastor, I want my heart, I want my life to be in tune with God. Please remember me in prayer. Would you slip your hand up quickly? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? Father, we thank you for the Word of God now. We thank you for the blessings of your book. We thank you for church. We thank you for this time of the week, this first day of the week, that we could start the first day of the week worshiping you. And I pray as we leave today, we will leave hiding your Word in our hearts, so that we might not sin against you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.